Good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Oh. Everyone feeling well? I'll take that as a maybe. Maybe. It's good to be here today. It occurs to me that this is November and that I may only have one more preaching time if they move me. If they don't, well, I've got a few more, but it's very nice to be here as always. It's good to have a warm welcome and a lovely meal to fellowship with everyone today. On such a beautiful day as well. We should shift outside, shouldn't we? That'd be great. We'll have to have a church in the park one Sabbath. How does that sound? Wouldn't that be nice? And a picnic lunch afterwards. It's a interesting time of history that we're experiencing at the moment. We have a celebration of the 500 years to mark the anniversary of the start of, I guess, the Protestant Reformation, you'd call it. But at the same time, there's a big ecumenical movement and a push in the world to drive all the divided, I guess, denominations back together. Most historically, recently, the Lutherans and the Catholics agreeing in principle on salvation. And it's very interesting to see. And I guess I wanted to talk a little bit about our roots. It's where our church, I guess, not originated, but certainly where the Protestant church, which we are a part of, originated. Without Luther and his Reformation, we would not exist. And I'm very grateful for that. And I believe it was a God-led movement. I believe it still is, and I believe it is still relevant today, but we also need to remember where we came from occasionally. And I guess Luther's story is particularly fascinating. I don't intend to go in depth and give a history lecture today. I want to touch on some of the really interesting things I think about Luther and some of the others at the time, and maybe talk about how Reformation is relevant to us. Now, it was in July in 1505, or maybe June, that Martin Luther was returning home from visiting his parents. He was on his way to Erfurt. He was a law student at the time, and he had just passed his magistrate's exam, and he was travelling from visiting his parents back home to Erfurt, where he was studying, when something happened. According to one story, he encountered a terrible thunderstorm. And suddenly, lightning bolts started striking nearby. Now, we know from what Mrs. White has written that he'd also been looking at Scripture and that it had started to touch his heart. But it wouldn't surprise me if God needed to give him one final prompt to get him moving in the right direction. Now, some say that he was struck by lightning and others say that a friend he was traveling with was killed by the lightning, but the details are unclear. Certainly, the story says that he was frightened and hid and called out in the middle of this storm a vow to God to become a monk. His father wasn't happy, by the way. As you can imagine, promising law student one minute, cloistered monk the next. But with that vow, he stuck to it. Whenever he made a vow, he stuck to it. And so he became a monk. His father tried to get him back to be a lawyer, but to no avail. So we're very grateful for that little bit of prompting, I think, from God to move him in the right direction. Now, it wasn't long after that that Martin Luther was encouraged to move out of being a cloistered monk. His supervisor felt he would do better being amongst the people. And that's what happened. He became a priest. He was a priest at Wittenberg. And, of course, it led to an incredible story of Reformation, where he challenged the church. The church excommunicated him. And without him, you know, without that spirit, there wouldn't have been any Protestant Reformation at all. And it seems like we owe it all to a lightning bolt. That can happen to us sometimes, can't it? We talked a bit about suffering in our Sabbath school. Sometimes events that seem tragic can prompt us to great heights. But Luther wasn't acting in a vacuum. There were many reformers before that paved the way for what he would spark off in Wittenberg. It was a growing thought that was out there. And I want to talk a little bit about a couple of the most important. John Wycliffe, you've got to admire these guys. They all had strong beard game. And every single one of them had beards. So I don't know, maybe I should grow my beard back. I'm not sure. It's a bit warm at the moment, though. Sean tells me it's fine when it's warm. Doesn't bother him, but it just drives me itchy. This is 150 years before Luther even came along. John Wycliffe was a brilliant student of the Bible. He entered Oxford at the age of 16 and spent 12 years studying for his doctorate. And in 1371, he was acknowledged as Oxford's leading theologian. But his immense knowledge of Scripture had started making apparent to him the failings of the Roman Catholic Church. And he began teaching against them. In particular, he taught against transubstantiation, which in his time was a pretty new doctrine. Now, transubstantiation, if you're not sure, is the doctrine in the Catholic Church that says when the priest blesses the bread in communion, he actually reaches up into heaven and brings down Christ into that bread in a physical way, and that bread becomes the body of Christ itself. He taught against that. So you can see where some of what we believe has its roots. That teaching against it would eventually lead him to be forced out of his teaching position at Oxford. And he moved to Lutterworth, where he would undertake the most important work of his life, translating the Bible into the common English tongue. It was a difficult time in history. A lot of priests didn't know their Latin, and yet Scripture was only allowed to be printed in Latin. Can you imagine what you would preach then if you couldn't read your own Bible? How would you manage if you didn't know Latin? Because of this, there was a lot of ignorance in the church. Because if the preacher doesn't understand what he's preaching from, how are the people listening? Wycliffe wanted the people to know their Scriptures. So he translated the Scriptures into English. And it wasn't from the original language, but it was from the Latin translation. So it was a translation of a translation. But it was an incredible work, and Tyndale would later refer to it for his own translation. Later on, after his death, which happened during a church service on New Year's Eve in 1384, after his death, the Council of Constance condemned him as a heretic. And as a result, they dug up his bones, burned them, and cast his ashes into the River Swift nearby. That's hard to reconcile the church doing that, isn't it? Later though, it would be remarked that they burnt his bones to ashes and cast them in the Swift. Thus the brook conveyed his ashes into the Avon into the Severn into the narrow seas, and they into the main ocean. And so the ashes of Wycliffe are symbolic of his doctrine, which is now spread throughout the world. We hold some of his doctrine against transubstantiation still. John Wycliffe. Another important reformer is Jan Hus, or John Hus. Who's heard of him before? He was a preacher and rector at the Church of the Holy Infants of Bethlehem in Prague, and he was really influenced by the teachings of John Wycliffe. And it led him to become more and more desirous to see a reformation in the church. And Prague was a centre of the early Reformation thinking. The chapel that he was appointed to was built by a rich merchant specifically to be a centre for Reformed preaching. Unfortunately, because of his preaching, the entire city of Prague was put under an interdict of the church, so no religious services were allowed to be held there at all. They shut down the entire city in terms of that. No weddings, no funeral rites, anything like that. They were all banned by the church. They were considered necessary by the people, so they demanded that Hus leave. So he had to leave. Eventually he faced the Council of Constance, the same one that John Wycliffe had been posthumously condemned at. And he was given safe conduct by the emperor at the time. However, he was condemned to be a heretic. and they demanded that he was not worthy of safe conduct, and they pushed for his execution. Now, whether you know this or not, the name Hus actually in his original language means goose. And so if you've heard the expression, your goose is cooked, this is where it came from John Hus, because he was executed by fire and burned to death because of his reformed thought. So I didn't know that before I did this research. When I hear your goose is cooked now, I'll think of John Hus. But as he died singing, Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me. It's a great inspiration. Later on, Martin Luther would be called a Hussite because of his teachings. And the feeling is that these three are the main three that move the Reformation forward. They see Wycliffe as striking the spark, Jan Hus as kindling it into a coal, and Martin Luther blowing it into a great flame. And that's what would happen. There couldn't have been a Reformation without these two before Martin Luther. But there's no doubt that Luther blew that Reformation into a great flame. There's a standard picture that we see of Martin Luther. And he is, I guess, very famous and infamous. You know, the Catholics still claim him as one of their own, despite the fact that he spoke and was excommunicated by them. And he is most famous for speaking out against indulgences. Does everyone know what an indulgence is? It's a way whereby you could purchase at the time salvation or forgiveness or time off of your time in purgatory, which is where they believed you went after you died if you hadn't been perfectly good. Now, I was talking with Peter just earlier, and are indulgences still for sale is a question that you see asked. And, you know, you'll see articles in the New York Times where Catholics have said, yes, they're not for sale, but you can make a donation. And you'll see others on the Catholic websites, they'll say, no, indulgences have never been for sale throughout our entire history, except by rebels. We've never condoned it. But let me tell you, a lot of what's been built over in the Vatican stands there, including St. Peter's Basilica, the second largest cathedral in the world. The early work was done on money raised by selling indulgences, by spiritual abuse. So I want to talk about some of the things that Luther protested against, the things that are important to us. There's many more doctrines that he had, but I just want to address three today. And the first one, of course, is the indulgences. So if you have a look at Romans 3, and as we know from studying our Sabbath school lesson, it was the book of Romans that heavily influenced Luther, especially these verses that Ron quoted to me earlier today, Romans 3, 23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, I hear that verse by itself a lot, but I think we better include the second one. The second verse there, 24, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. This was his main area of dispute. And if you get a hold of the 95 Theses and have a look at them in English, a translation of them, most of his complaints are about indulgences. Now, don't think, if you read any of Martin Luther's works, don't think that he's going to write a Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. He's not. He's still a Catholic monk for most of the time that he's writing. And it's taken time to change. So he still has a lot of Catholic beliefs, but he's right in this. From 1510 to 1520 in his church at Wittenberg, he lectured on the Psalms and the books of Hebrews, Romans and Galatians, and as he came to study them and read verses like this, he became convinced that the church was corrupt in its ways and had lost sight of what he saw as a central truth of Christianity. The most important for Luther was this one, the doctrine of justification, God's act of declaring a sinner righteous by faith alone, that it was a gift of God's grace, attainable only through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. You couldn't purchase it, you couldn't buy it. You know, when we were studying the Reformation at college, they told us you could even get these indulgences for things you hadn't done yet. You could buy your way out of sin for next week's sins to make sure you're always clear. He said about this doctrine, he said, this one and firm rock which we call the doctrine of justification is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine which comprehends the understanding of all godliness. Luther railed against the sale of indulgences. And he based it on Scripture. Let me read what he wrote about Jesus. He alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In his blood, this is necessary to believe. This cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work, law, or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. Nothing of this article can be yielded or surrendered, even though heaven and earth and everything else falls. He was an eloquent chap. He particularly objected to a saying attributed to Johann Tetzel, who was raising money for St. Peter's Basilica. The Pope had promised to pay for half of the basilica. And he had this little phrase, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. He had a rhyme going, right? That was what he would say to people. If you just give me some coin, we can set your deceased relatives free from purgatory. Just some money. The Catholic Church has disavowed the permission to do this, of course, to Tetzel, saying that he was a rebel. There were even indulgences that were promised if you ascended upon your knees Pilate's staircase, which is believed to be the staircase that had been brought over to Rome and installed. And so if you crawled up this staircase on your knees, you got an indulgence. And the story goes that Luther was one day devoutly climbing these steps when suddenly a voice like thunder seemed to say to him, "The just shall live by faith." He sprang to his feet and hastened from the place in shame and horror. The just shall live by faith. We can't buy our salvation, folks. It's not for sale. It's a free gift. If someone gives you something free and then you try and sell it on for your own profit, that's what was happening in the church. The second thing he railed against was papal infallibility. Now, that's a big topic, and I won't go into it too much. But I guess he was critical about the papal power, especially as used for creating indulgences. It was linked to the indulgence sale, because the Pope could declare divinely revealed knowledge. That's still a doctrine to this day in the Catholic Church. Papal infallibility, as he speaks ex cathedra about the whole church, he can reveal divinely, I guess, given doctrines. That's their belief. And he railed against that. Because how open is that to corruption? If you need to have some money to build a basilica and you're the Pope, well, if you buy this indulgence, you'll be in heaven. Right? That's how the money was raised. As Luther noted himself, he said, the Pope had a finger in the pie as well, because one half of the sale of the indulgences was to go to the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome. The very people who Luther was pointing their finger at started accusing him of heresy. You can't attack the Pope and not be accused of heresy. So he was highly critical of the Pope. The 95 Theses that he nailed to his church door in Wittenberg were sent to a local archbishop who also received revenue from indulgences. So what do you think his take was going to be on indulgences? So he declared that Luther was a heretic. His boldest debate, I guess, was about these verses in Matthew 16. Because this is, I guess, the verses that the Catholic Church reached to. And folks, those of you who know me, you know I grew up Catholic. You know that I learned this from my mother at a young age. Matthew 16, 18 and 19. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. He boldly asserted, Luther boldly asserted, that this does not confer on popes the exclusive right to interpret scripture and declare doctrine, and that neither popes nor church councils were infallible. This is when his enemies started branding him a new Jan Hus. When you get compared to Jan Hus, you think, that's great if I'm a reformer, but then you remember what happened to Jan at the end of his life, right? And you start thinking, boy, maybe that's going to happen to me. In Thesis 86, Luther says, why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Croesus, build the Basilica of St. Peter with the money of poor believers rather than with his own money? This is a devastating accusation to level at the Pope. He was not well loved for that. The third thing is sacerdotalism. Is anyone familiar with that term? It's a fancy term. But it's really important. Sacerdotalism is the teaching that you need a priest to intercede for you with Christ. That's it. That's essentially it. In a more wordy way, it says, through the ministry of priests, the spiritual sacrifice of the faithful is made perfect in union with the sacrifice of Christ, the sole mediator. Through the hands of the priests and in the name of the whole church, the Lord's sacrifice is offered in the Eucharist in an unbloody and sacramental manner until he himself returns. So, it's saying that we need a priest rather than being able to go on pray our knees and pray to God. Luther argued for the priesthood of all believers, as we find in 1 Peter 2. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. The Bible says that we are the priesthood, that this level of priest, of intercession, is no longer needed. Which is a strange thing to argue against when you're a priest. You've got to admit. Protestant denominations reject this. We hold that the New Testament presents only one sacrifice as required, as our priest, Jesus Christ, is both sacrifice and priest for us. We don't need any other human being to make our sacrifice perfect, because Jesus Christ has already made that sacrifice for us. Now, there are many more things that I could talk about that we still hold to be true that Luther argued in, and we just don't have the time. But all of these disagreements and many more led to Luther being called before the church and its courts. And I first saw this phrase and I thought, a diet of worms? Who's eating a diet of worms? That doesn't make sense. But of course, here in Germany, it's the Diet of Worms. That's how you, I think, pronounce it in a bad Australian accent with German on it. And in April 1521, Luther appeared as ordered before the Diet of Worms. Now, let me tell you, by this point, he had to have safe conduct to actually be able to get there alive. Anyone the church branded as a heretic could be killed without any fear at all of repercussions. And Luther was not exempt from that at all. There was a general assembly of the estates of the Holy Roman Empire, and they got together in front of the Emperor, Charles V, and also present was a guy called Prince Frederick III. He was the one who organized safe conduct for Luther. He was the one who had actually built the university at Wittenberg and the church for Luther to work at. He was Luther's staunchest and perhaps richest supporter. And he was the one who supported Luther the most through this. But he was in attendance as well. Johann Eck was prosecuting him on the church's side. And he spoke on behalf of the empire. He presented Luther with copies of his writings, laid out on a table, and asked if the books were his and if he stood by their contents. Luther confirmed that he was their author, but requested time to think about the answer for the second question. So he prayed, he consulted his friends, and he gave his response the next day, which I'm sure you know well. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against. May God help me. Amen." Now he's starting to sound like an Adventist, right? Well, no, we sound like him, don't we? We sound like him. This is our heritage. Because a part of denying the Pope has infallible right to declare doctrine, where is the only source of our doctrine to be drawn from? Holy Scriptures. Absolutely. And so he was brave. He was brave. He knew God was with him. He knew that he couldn't go against his conscience. Over the next 5 days, they had conferences to determine Luther's fate. And the emperor presented the final draft of the Edict of Worms on the 25th of May in 1521. It declared Luther an outlaw. It banned his writings in the country, and it required his arrest. "We want him to be apprehended and punished as a notorious heretic," it said. It also made it a crime for anyone in Germany to give Luther food or shelter. It permitted anyone to kill Luther without legal consequence. However, his friend, Frederick III, had a plan. Because he had been guaranteed safe conduct, Luther got at least to return to Wittenberg safely. But on his way back, he was attacked by robbers and kidnapped. Of course, they were friends. Frederick III had organized it all to rescue him. They were going to stage a kidnapping. So he was intercepted and taken to the Wartburg Castle at Eisenach. During his stay there at Wartburg, which Luther referred to as My Patmos, he translated the New Testament from Greek into German and poured out doctrinal and polemical writings against the teachings of the Catholic Church. And so the Reformation got underway in earnest. Of course, there's a lot more complicated than that. There's a lot more factors that come into it, like the invention of the printing press that enabled his writings to be spread so widely. Luther's writings spread all around the world, not just within Germany, but they started traveling all around the world, influencing everyone. And it got underway. And because of that movement, we are here today. Now, was the Reformation something that just happened once? Is it something that happened in one event 500 years ago? I would say no. I would say the Reformation is a movement, a continual movement. Not just one thing. It's not something that can be stopped. It's not something that can be cast aside just with an agreeance on one topic like salvation. No. A Reformation is a continual searching for truth. And I want to suggest that it's important to still be reforming today. The Christian tradition, in fact, is one of reformation. The first reformer, I would suggest, was Jesus Christ, who came to reform a lost and corrupt church. He came along on the scene. He healed the sick on the Sabbath. He touched people that were unworthy. He extended benevolence and mercy to violators of God's law. He overturned tables and spoke truth to power, which ultimately cost him his life. When we say that we're followers of Christ, I think that means that we should be reformers too. When we say we follow Jesus, we have to commit ourselves to always following the Spirit in searching the Scriptures for new truth. Jesus told us that when he left, he would send the Spirit to lead us forward into truth. There's more truth to be found. More tables to be overturned. More scriptures to be studied. More traditions to cast aside in favor of biblical truth. We as followers of Christ should be a people of reformation. We're a part of the Protestant tradition. one that values above all else the ability to be able to critique ourselves and progress beyond our own traditions into the newness of truth that God has given us. I don't want to see us fall into the same trap that the Catholic Church did, that the Church in Jesus' time did, and get hung up on our own traditions. I want to read something from Ellen White. You know, I don't often do that in the service, but this is really relevant. And I think, well, it spoke to my heart when I read it. This is from the Review and Herald, February 25th in 1902. She said, "A revival and a reformation must take place under the ministration of the Holy Spirit." Revival and reformation, she says, are two different things. Revival signifies a renewal of spiritual life, a quickening of the powers of mind and heart, a resurrection from spiritual death. That's a revival, right? We all agree we want a revival, yes? She goes on to say, "Reformation signifies a reorganization, a change in ideas and theories, habits and practices. Reformation will not bring forth the good fruit of righteousness unless it is connected with the revival of the Spirit. Revival and reformation are to do their appointed work, and in doing this work, they must blend." Isn't that interesting? It's not enough to be revived, we must reform. It's not enough to reform ourselves, we must also be revived. So we must be a people continually seeking a revival in our hearts and minds to be pulled out of our own spiritual torpor into a new spiritual life with Christ. Through the Spirit, we need to seek that out. But we also need to reform ourselves, clear away the old, look to what the Scriptures say. Look to our habits that may be stale or pointless or only from tradition alone, and stick to what Scripture has said. And if we do both of those blending together, well, I believe that our church will thrive. I believe that personally we will thrive. And I believe we can keep the Protestant and Reformation spirit alive in our church. It's my hope that as we hear that call to reform, that we will want to do that. It's easy to listen to me speak about this and say amen and think, yes, there's other groups of people that have to do that. But this is for us. This is for our church at Hamilton. To be revived and to be reformed, I believe we need that. We want that. Do you want that this morning? I do. A mighty fortress is our God. As we seek revival and reformation, God will stand surety around us, and we can be held safe in His arms. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the example of the reformers like Wycliffe and Huss and also Martin Luther, who blew that Reformation thought into a flame. Lord, I pray that that flame can stay burning in our hearts, that we can be reformers, and that as we seek revival, we can also seek a true reformation of your church, so that when you come, we will not be found wanting. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.